I find I ponder this memory quite often at Easter. It's of something that happened, I guess, around 30 years ago. I was a student worker and I was helping lead an Easter revision camp for some schoolboys. I had eight guys in my room group, and one of them was absolutely outstanding. He was the top of his school in everything, supporting the Christian Union, sporty, charming, from a fine Christian home. Well, I told my fellow leaders I thought this 18-year-old was in great shape spiritually. I was wrong. That summer, straight after his exams, he headed to a European campsite and immersed himself in a lifestyle that was utterly godless and totally immoral. To my knowledge, his heart has remained completely hardened to the gospel to this day. And now, particularly as a parent myself, I'm haunted by the way those years ago as a room leader, I was so blind to that young man's heart, to what was really going on. So he was so far from God, planning such rebellion, utterly intent on independence and wild living, and yet I was totally hoodwinked by the charm, by the outward behaviour. That's why I think this book by Ted Tripp, Shepherding a Child's Heart, is so helpful. This is what it says in the introduction. God is concerned with the heart. So here's an introduction to parents and godparents, those who've got nephews and nieces and others. God is concerned with the heart, the wellspring of life, Proverbs 4:23. Parents need to focus on the externals of... Parents tend to focus on the externals of behaviour rather than the internal overflow of the heart. We tend to worry more about the what of behaviour than the why. Accordingly, most of us spend an enormous amount of energy in controlling and constraining behaviour to the degree and to the extent to which our focus is on behaviour... We miss the heart. Very striking. And if you want a psalm that reveals a heart that desires the Lord, you can't, I don't think, do any better than Psalm 16. I find myself praying this for kids at church here, for my own kids, for those godchildren I've got, for nephews and nieces. Oh, please, Lord, may their desire be like this. Can you see how David's desires are entirely and exclusively focused on God? So there's no surprise that this psalm is sometimes called the Golden Psalm of David. Indeed, some commentators think that perhaps it was inscribed in gold letters and hung up in the temple in Jerusalem. That's how precious it was to the people of Israel. I wonder if you can see the heart here. Let's have a quick look. Do you see as we look down? Verse 1, keep me safe, my God, for in you I find refuge. Verse 2, you're my Lord, apart from you I have no good thing. Verse 4, those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. Verse 5, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. Verse 8, I'll keep my eyes on the Lord always. And because his desire is single and pure, because his refuge is the Lord, he'll not be shaken. He cannot die and stay dead. He's utterly secure. And so in death, now how about this? The best is yet to come. There are so many funerals here at All Souls, and I've begun the funerals with these words. You can't get any better. You make known to me the path of life. You'll fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Fancy that promise over a coffin. And those are the words that I've read them countless times at funerals. Why? Because they can't be improved on. They're a pinnacle. This is the Golden Psalm. They are, as Derek Kidner writes, unsurpassed for the beauty of the prospect they open up. The path of life is so called not only because of its goal, but because to walk that way is to live in the true sense of the word. So I know that David Turner often uses this to preach at weddings too, because get on this path, bride and groom. For this path leads without a break into God's presence and into eternity forevermore. Don't you want it for your kids? Wouldn't this be amazing if they grasped this and this was their heartbeat? The joy and the pleasures here are presented as wholly satisfying. This is the force of the word, do you see, fill me. In the Hebrew, it has the same root as satisfied. So there is such happiness in who God is and what he gives. Who he is, what he gives. Indeed, this is an inheritance beyond all imagining and all exploring. And who is it for? Do you see it's for those, verse 8? Who keep the Lord at their right hand. Very interesting, this right hand. Do you see? With him at my right hand, I shall not be shaken, verse 8. Verse 11, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. To be at someone's right hand is to be their advocate in court, their support in battle, their companion on a journey. On a wedding day, of course, where does the best man stand? At the groom's right hand. Now, in Christ, this is literally true. Because Christ died and rose again, he's our representative in heaven, giving us his righteousness and ensuring we are completely forgiven and utterly, completely accepted. He's our advocate. He says, accept them. I've given them my righteousness. I've bought their forgiveness. By his Spirit, he's also our companion on earth. So do you remember he said in the upper room, I won't leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. So he sends his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to be with us. And someday, we won't just sense him at our side. We'll see him face to face. And in our resurrected bodies, there will be, verse 11, endless, unimaginable pleasure. And it means you can live a life with nothing to fear. Now, don't you want that? I don't know what you feel about the culture at the moment, but I reckon there's lots that can shake us. And yet the psalmist here says, now wouldn't this be wonderful? He says, I will not be shaken. His eyes are on the Lord. He says, I will not be shaken. There's so much that's torpedoing us. I will not be shaken. I shall not be shaken. Whatever the storms that may stir and threaten us, there's a security here. Because he knows that God can provide. So let's have a look at this together. So what have we got first? A refuge now and then a rest to come. Let's look at the refuge now in verses 1 to 8. Verse 1, it's the foundation stone. Can we see verse 1? Everything else depends on it. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. It's a prayer. Keep me safe, a prayer. But it's a prayer that is based on trust. In you I take refuge. And what follows is a commentary on that commitment. So it unpacks the meaning of this faith in the living God. So what does it mean to take God as our refuge? What does it mean in daily life to have faith in a God who protects and keeps us so that we will not be shaken? We read it here. What does it mean once we're out on Regent Street and in London for the week? Well, as so often in the Bible, verses 2 to 6 teach us the positive by going through three powerful negatives. Three things that the psalmist wants us to know, which help us to understand what it means to take refuge in God. So the first is in verse 2. Can we look down verse 2? I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. So here's our first, under the first heading. There is no other good than God. So what does it mean to take refuge? Well, it's to realize there's no other good than God. What does it mean not to be shaken? Realize there's no other good than God. So to paraphrase it, David is saying, I'm not looking anywhere else for the good things of life, the most important things. The single characteristic of my life is that the Lord is my Lord. The word for Lord here, of course, is Yahweh. It's the name God gave to his people when he bound himself to them with unbreakable promises. It was the personal name. It says Nath, but it's rather like the Queen saying, do call me Elizabeth. It was the personal name. It's not surprising that all my good comes from him. He's the covenant God, Yahweh. And in this context, who is David? Well, he's the king of Israel. So he knows what it is to have a whole nation look to him for the good life. He's the king. So they're looking to him for security, to him for prosperity, to him for happiness. There are tens of thousands of people that almost say, well, look, the key moment in my life is when I'm with David, with the king. And yet the king himself says, I know that these resources are not in me. They're found in God alone. And so the king, a man of immense wealth, leads the nation by saying, it's only in the Lord that we find the source of goodness. Please don't look to me. Look to him as I look to him. And he knows that no human resource will ever be great enough for the needs of his people. Last year in March 2018, we had a mission, Real Lives, here at All Souls. And we interviewed a number of different people. And on the Wednesday night, we interviewed a man called Mike Farmer, Lord Farmer, who's known as Mr. Copper. So he has made tens of millions of pounds as a trading copper with a hedge fund. But what struck me when I went to see him to brief him about the evening, what struck me, ladies and gentlemen, was his humility. At one point, he shut his eyes, he lifted his hands up, and he exclaimed with total sincerity, he said, Rico, it's all from the Lord. It's all from him. Do you know, it was amazing to see a very rich man, almost with his body, say, that's where my refuge is. It's absolutely in him. the humility of it. He knew that there's no other good but God. All that wealth, and yet he lived by it. There's no other good but God. And can I tell you, it was compelling to see the humility. Secondly, there are no other gods. Can we look down verses 3 and 4? I say to the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I'll not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take their names on my lips. So you see, David is not going to be diverted. A delight in God leads to a delight in God's people. Those who are the people he really prizes. Those who wholeheartedly look to the Lord as he does. So David does not look up to the wealthy, the witty, the beautiful, the sporty, the successful, or those whose lives often it's so easy to envy in the West End of London. No, the noble ones, the ones in whom I delight as King of Israel, God are your people. They're the noble ones. And others who, verse 4, run after other gods, who are not going to, they're not going to trap me. Though it might seem superficially more appealing and satisfying, actually, that way that they're on, that road, it increases in sorrow. It just multiplies sorrow. So Tim Keller, the pastor from New York, wrote this as he meditated on Psalm 16, verses 3 and 4 and 5. We may not believe in literal divine God beings of beauty, wealth, pleasure, or fertility, but we must all live for something. And if we live for and love anything more than God himself, we're trapped. They become things we have to have, so we run exhausted after them. But this leads to increasing suffering, verse 4, for life inevitably takes them from us. Instead, we must make God our portion, our real wealth, our cup, our real pleasure, our ultimate good. And of course, it was Francis Schaeffer who warned of making good things like marriage, family, God things. He warned, if you take the gifts of God, that person, that child. So the answer to the question, who are you living for? What are you living for? If it's not God, if it's a person or a career or whatever it is, if you take that thing and you functionally replace God with them, then the pressure on that thing, that person, that spouse, that child, that relationship, that career, good though they are, can break them. He wrote Schaeffer, how many women have I found and how many men who've jumped on a perfectly good marriage until it was dead just because they had a romantic conception of what marriage should be, either physically or emotionally. He famously summed it up by declaring, if you don't feed on Christ, you will feed on each other. If you endlessly put the pressure on that person and say, you fulfill me, when we're made for God, well, you're going to kill it. If you don't feed on Christ, you will feed on each other, because we're made for Christ. And David was determined to avoid anything that induced idolatry. God alone will be his only God. He had come to see that nothing else could provide security for him. That's why he takes refuge in the Lord. And thirdly, there are no other goals. So no other good, no other gods, 3 and 4, no other goals, verses 5 and 6. When God comes first and he alone is the Lord, when he alone is the source of lasting good, then there is contentment in its proper sense. There's rest and peace. So can you see what he writes, verses 5 and 6, as we look down, ladies and gentlemen? 5 and 6, let's look together. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Now, the mention of my lot being secure in verse 5 turns the thought to his inheritance. And the thinking is picked up in verse 6. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. So David says he has a beautiful inheritance. He's done well out of God being his portion. Now, interestingly, this is priestly language, brothers and sisters. You may remember that when the land of Canaan was parceled out among the 12 tribes of Israel, the Levites, the priestly tribe, did not get any land because the Lord is their inheritance and portion. So we read Deuteronomy 10, verse 9. This is why the Levites have no share of or inheritance among their fellow Israelites. The Lord is their inheritance, as the Lord your God told them. So one tribe would be a living parable to the people of God, a pointer to where the riches lay, not in a bit of real estate, but in God himself. And so David is not like a person at a party who sort of looks over your shoulder. You know that? Just looking over your shoulder for someone more interesting. Just looking across, or maybe down in the Watergate Hall or whatever it is, to see if there's something more interesting in the room, thinking, well, it's great to know you, but I wonder if there's something else that might fill the gap. Possessions, that home, that experience, that relationship, that success, that would be more perfectly satisfying to me. No, he's saying, whatever my earthly circumstances, whatever my home, whatever my health, to have God is enough. And his words are famously echoed by C.S. Lewis, who wrote, "He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only." So, Lord, my lot in life is secure because I have you. My life is in your hands. You're in control. You know where I am and what I'm doing. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. My whole inheritance is delightful because it's dependent upon your character and your promises and your good. And I know that you know what you're doing, transforming me into the likeness of Christ. And all I have, my job, lifestyle, contacts, friendships, my whole inheritance, they are God's provision, assigned in his perfect wisdom and secured by his limitless power. So, verse 8, I won't be shaken. I'm not going to be shaken. He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. Now, the book that gets this is by the Puritan pastor, Jeremiah Burroughs. That's the book to read on this. The rare jewel of Christian contentment. A rare jewel, he says. And he laments, we can so easily look over the fence where the grass is greener. We can so easily covet what others have. We want to grasp what we don't have. But if we truly take refuge in God, verse 1, that refuge will be marked by a contentment in God's providence. And so there'll be an end to restless anxiety and sheer uncertainty, which is the characteristic of those whose life is not in God's hands. I recently met someone I was at school with 35 years ago, and we got in contact because of a reunion, and I met up with him. Not seen him for 35 years. And he was delightful, and we had lunch together, but he suddenly exclaimed in the middle of lunch, he said, look, the thing about you is, he said, you've had a calling. You've had a calling. He said, I've just done stuff. I don't really know what it's been for. Very able. And I walked away from that lunch thinking, oh, God, you opened my eyes. You gave me your son to follow. Thank you so much. You called me. And just in case you may be thinking, but Rico, David didn't know my precious. Please see the psalm's title. Do you see its title there? Miktam at the top. That's part of the text, part of divine scripture. Now, whenever the word miktam is used for a psalm of David, interestingly, it's a call to God for help and rescue in difficult times. So these psalms get written when David was seized by the Philistines, pursued by King Saul. Do you fancy that? The most powerful man in the kingdom, throwing a spear at you, pursuing you, threatened by foreign armies. So what is the great enemy that David is facing in Psalm 16 that causes him to write this miktam? I wonder if you can relate to it. It's over the page, verse 10. Do you see what it is? What's he facing? Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. And the psalm speaks again and again, ladies and gentlemen, of the fragility of life. David is fearing death. He's pondering death. And the psalms say, man's like a breath, like a sigh, like a dream when one awakes, like chaff which you throw in the air and blows away. At an Anglican funeral, you stand at the graveside, you say, as for man, his days are like grass, he flourishes like a flower of the field. It's great, they can flourish. The wind blows, its place and remembers it no more. See the brevity and the fragility. And so what this miktam is asking, what David is asking as he faces death himself, is he says, are you ready to die? Have you thought about it? Have you considered your death in the light of the brevity of life? I was in hospital four times over Easter. watching a man die of 53 who was very suddenly struck down with cancer. And he died on Easter Day at 11 o'clock in the evening. I saw him at 9 o'clock. I went through the sermon that we'd had preached to us by Steve Nichols. Absolutely unshakable faith. Such a privilege to watch him die. Agony too, but such a privilege. What about you? Are you ready? Can I tell you, we don't know when it'll come. And David speaks not just of a refuge now, so he's not shaken because God is a refuge now. He also speaks of a rest to come. That's the second thing. And now just look at David's confidence in the light of death. Do you see his confidence? Here it is. My body will rest secure, verse 9. Verse 10, I won't be abandoned to the realm of the dead. Verse 10, you'll not see your faithful ones see decay. You won't let your faithful ones see decay. Verse 11, you've made known to me the path of life. You'll fill me with joy in your presence. Now, how do we know, ladies and gentlemen, that this isn't just words? How do we know that this isn't just a wonderful poem, just a comforting crutch for life's inadequates? Or perhaps it's sheer bravado. I love the words of the French general, Marshal Foch. In the face of the German onslaught in 1914, he told his prime minister and commanders back in Paris, my centre is giving way. My right hand is in retreat. Situation excellent. I shall attack. Now, is that all these verses are? Mad, brave words in the face of overwhelming odds, in the face of death's finality. Actually, do you know, we actually know they're a lie. I mean, they're just fantasy because David's body actually was abandoned to the grave. His grave was in Jerusalem. This is just pious wish because his body did indeed see decay. Indeed, the Bible confirms that fact. So in Acts 2, verse 29, Peter says, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. So what's going on? Because David, his body did see decay. But when Peter, having quoted Psalm 16 in that sermon outside the temple in Acts chapter 2, when he preaches, this is the key, everything in the sermon then hinges on these words. Let's have a look at them together. What does he say? Life can never be the same if we get them. But he, that's David, was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he, that's David, spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he, that's not David, that's Christ, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. But God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of it. Do you see what he's saying? God, through David, promises the resurrection of Jesus in Psalm 16. David's not speaking about himself, but in Psalm 16, verses 9 to 11, he is prophesying about the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Day. So Jesus' body was not abandoned to the grave. Jesus' body did not see decay. The tomb was empty. He was walking around again. God has raised Jesus to life in the power of an endless life, which he offers to everyone who makes Jesus their refuge. That's the offer. So here's the guarantee that we will be at the right hand of the Father for eternity through the person of Jesus, whose resurrection body is the prototype for ours. So when I met with Alex on Easter Day in the evening at 9, before he died at 11, we looked at the new body he would receive in 1 Corinthians 15. That's what we looked at. Because we knew that Jesus' prototype was a prototype for the new body he'd get. And if you'd have seen his body, his human body was breaking apart, but there was a new one promised. You see, Jesus is the needle and it pulls us through. The Bible doesn't just speak of his resurrection from the dead, it speaks of the resurrection from the dead. And it happened in history. So in the face of death, we too will not be shaken. Indeed, if we're united to Christ through his forgiveness on the cross, we'll pass through death and share in his eternal resurrection life. And enter the fulfillment of these wonderful words in verse 11. Can we see them, verse 11? These extraordinary words. You make known to me the path of life. You'll fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. 2 weeks ago, while on holiday in Greece, this newly married couple, there they are, Toby and Millie Saville, who lived in London and worked here, both teachers, were killed when their vehicle plunged into a 200-metre ravine. Millie's father is a London vicar, and this is what the Times newspaper said. Their families, although devastated, are being sustained by the sure hope of Easter resurrection. That's what Millie's father wrote to the Times and was printed. Joanna Colson, Millie's sister, wrote, and we can see the words here, "The joy from your wedding is just a taste compared to the joy you must be experiencing in heaven right now. Our only comfort is in knowing that you are having the best party with Jesus right now, and one day we will join you too." Now you see, that is what it means not to be shaken in the midst of tragedy. It doesn't get worse, does it? A young couple on holiday, plunging off a cliff. It's desperate. But their families are not shaken. Amazing witness. And you know, this is Jesus' song. This is the song he sings. Because of his resurrection, he can sing. "I won't be shaken," verse 8. "My body will rest secure," verse 9. "You'll not let your faithful one see decay." It's not David's song. It's Jesus's. It's his song. But he's, oh, ladies and gentlemen, he's given us the words. He calls us, his people, to sing this song with him. This confidence can be ours in Christ if we just say, "Lord Jesus, forgive me my sins. And I'm trusting you for what I've done wrong, to pay for my wrongdoing on the cross." And then, only then, well, Jesus sings this psalm, but we can sing it if we're in him. And he wants us to join the choir. And when we're tempted to take God's good gifts and ignore him, and when we're tempted to look over God's shoulder and despise our lot and lack contentment, and when we're tempted to envy the apparently carefree lives of the godless, and when the prospect of death unsettles us, we are to remember that our security and our satisfaction in this world and the next is in Jesus. He is our refuge. And if we're in him, we cannot be shaken. Let's pray together. Well, a moment now just to bring them to mind, those things that do shake us. Just a moment to bring them to mind. And to say to the Lord, in the light of those things, with David, "Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. Keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Oh, Father God, we thank you that we have everything we need in Jesus. We thank you that we have this extraordinary future guaranteed by the cross and resurrection. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to be men and women who will not be shaken. Amen.